Following is a message from Living Waters Church in Elk River, Minnesota. For more information, visit livingwatersmn.org.
Yeah, it's been a minute since I've been up here. Normally, I'm back there on the drums, but today, I get to talk to you about God's divine design for the church. And I've had so much fun preparing for this. I've been camping out in the book of Ephesians for a good month now. And it's just been so life-giving to me. There's been so many moments where I've just had to close my Bible. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Like, I had no idea that God's plans and purposes for the church were so big and so good. So, my prayer for you guys today is that everything that God's been doing in me for the last 30 days, I would be able to articulate in 30 minutes. and that, not just that I can articulate it, but that all of the awe and the wonder that God's been stirring up in my heart, that by the Spirit, you guys would be able to receive that. Yeah. So I have some slides up here today, and I promise you I'm not trying to impress you with my PowerPoint skills. I'm not trying to one-up anybody. I just process things visually. I'm a graphic designer, so it helps me to think of big concepts and visualize them, and so hopefully that's helpful to you guys too. So, let's dive in. How about we start out, let's just talk about divine design. What is God's divine design for the church? That's a loaded question, right? And I think sometimes it's more helpful to ask the question behind the question. And there's a few different angles we could do that from. We could ask, what are our gatherings supposed to look like, and why do we do church the way we do it? So why do we start with music and then have a message? What should our leadership look like as a church? Or what's up with all the flags during worship, right? And these are good questions to ask, and the Bible does have some things to say about how we gather and what our services should look like. But relatively speaking, the Bible actually doesn't give a whole bunch of time to these questions. It doesn't give us this definitive blueprint of how we should do church. We could also come at things from the angle of what is our purpose and mission as the church. And at Living Waters, we use the language of encountering and belonging, equipping and sending. And those are really good things too. But I believe that our identity is even bigger than our mission and our purpose. Because God's design for the church is bigger than just our role in his redemptive plan for the whole world. So instead of asking questions like, why do we do church the way we do? Or what is our mission and purpose? Maybe a more helpful question to ask would be this. From the beginning, what was God's design for us as his church? So where do we find ourselves in God's grand story? And what exactly is this story that we find ourselves inhabiting? What's it all about? Because to understand who we are and where we're going, we need to understand where we came from. And I believe that when we can answer this question right, we can better answer all the other questions around how we gather and what we do and our mission and our purpose. So if I could give a title to this story that we're going to explore today, it would be this. United under one roof, how we became God's family and God's home. And today we're going to pull on a lot of different pieces of scripture, and we're going to put it together like a puzzle. And hopefully out of that, we'll see this bigger picture emerge and then how we fit into that picture. Cool? All right. So let's dive in. Let's start out in Ephesians chapter 1 with verses 4 and 5. Okay, here we go. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So from the very beginning, actually before the beginning, God wanted a family. It was baked into the plan from the very start. And although God is self-sufficient, his love drove him to seek out relationship beyond himself because he wanted a family to love. And this makes sense, right? Because when my wife and I got married and then we decided we wanted to have kids, it wasn't because we got bored with our love for each other. It's not like we needed a new project or a new hobby. And it's not because we wanted more tax breaks either. No, our love for each other was complete and we were satisfied with each other, but it was so great that we wanted to expand that love in the context of a family. And we wanted kids who carried a part of us and yet were completely other than us, kids that we could pour our love into. And that's kind of the picture of what is happening in Genesis 1. God says, let us make man in our image. And so you can picture the Trinity having this conversation. They're essentially saying, yeah, let's have a family. And so things are good for a while until they're not. Adam and Eve had to go mess it up. They sinned against God, and it fractured humanity into a million different pieces in a million different directions. But God still wanted a family, and from this fractured humanity, he chooses one family and one man, Abraham, and makes him this unconditional promise. He says, I will make you a great nation, a great family with so many children, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through you. And then, as the story continues, God builds upon his promise to Abraham by making covenants with Israel, setting them apart, making them holy, and offering his blessing and protection in exchange for their loyalty and obedience. But Israel repeatedly falls into cycles of sin and rebellion and then repentance and then more sin and rebellion and repentance. And they're never able to uphold their end of the deal. And everything seemed hopeless until from the line of Abraham, Jesus comes. And Jesus makes this extraordinary claim that he was fully man. He was the perfect, sinless, faithful Israelite. And he was God himself. He was the very one that Israel was in covenant with. So he's both ends of the deal. And through Jesus, God fulfills his covenant promise to Abraham. And all the nations are blessed through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:29. He says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds, heirs according to the promise. But the story doesn't end there, because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes as a mighty wind, breathing life into the church the same way that God breathed life into Adam. You see the picture that's happening here? He's reconstituting his family again. And so the church, as we know it, is born, and Jesus begins to take this fractured humanity and reconstitute it in himself as his family and his body, the visible expression of him on the earth. And so, this is the story that Paul is picking up on in the letter to the Ephesians. He's writing to Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the church in Ephesus. And by Gentiles, he didn't just have one people group in mind. I think, you know, when I was growing up as a kid, I thought of Gentiles as the people from Gentile land. But that's not what was going on here. Ephesus was a highly diverse melting pot of different ethnicities and cultures and religions. And so when Paul is addressing the Gentiles in Ephesus, he's likely talking to Greeks and Romans and Asians and Arabs. And so in Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, it reads like this. At that time, you Gentiles were without Christ, excluded from citizenship, the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so Paul is saying, through Jesus, anyone from any background gets to be a part of God's big family. Everyone's in on the promise. And then he goes on in verse 14. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility, so that he might create in himself one new man, or one new family from the two, resulting in peace. So it's not just that Jews and Gentiles are made into one group. It's this whole collection of diverse people groups from all different kinds of nations sitting down at the same table, sharing meals together, worshiping God together, and loving each other. And Paul builds upon this idea in Galatians 2:28. He says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ. So I want to make one thing really clear here. This verse doesn't mean that our differences vanish and they cease to exist. Our uniqueness doesn't disappear when we become a part of God's family. And our unity doesn't mean uniformity. It's not like Paul is saying to the Greek people, hey, can you Greek people just stop being so Greek with all your delicious food and your big family weddings? Can you just cut that out? And he's not saying, hey, you guys, you know that male-female thing that God established at the beginning of creation? Yeah, I think God's done with that now. No, he's not saying that at all. The point that Paul is trying to make is this. He's saying, if you claim to be a part of God's united family, don't you dare use your uniqueness as walls to divide yourself from others. Amen. Don't let your uniqueness be your primary identity. Amen. And I think that's a challenge to us today, because in the West, we like to define ourselves by what makes us individuals and what makes us unique. I'm a minimalist, or I'm a vegan, I'm a conservative, or I'm an introvert. And Paul would say to that, cool, you're an introvert, that's how God made you, that's cool, but don't let that define how you do life with God's family. Or he might say, oh, you're a conservative, that's great, but don't let that separate you from a brother or sister in Christ who sees the world differently than you. Being united in God's family means doing life with Christians we'd never normally connect with. Jay Bryan. May I have you come up? So, Jay Bryan and I are part of a podcast together called Thinking Well, and we got together last week to record, and it was really fun. We actually got to talk about, should Christians be involved in politics? Not controversial, right? But like, we had this really cool moment where we took a break and then we talked for like 45 minutes just about a whole bunch of different things, and it was just really fun and life-giving. And then later that evening, Jay Bryan texted me and he said, "That was really fun tonight, Dan." And I said, "Jay Bryan, I just really appreciate you so much." And then after that text exchange, I got to thinking, this is crazy. Like, in what world would someone like Jay Bryan and myself normally connect? Because we don't really have that much in common. We don't really have the same hobbies. We don't work at the same place. We don't even work in the same industry.
We're different generations.
Yeah, I'm a millennial and you're, well, it doesn't matter what they call you. Right? But in God's family, because we have the same dad, we get to do life together, and I'm so blessed and enriched by Jay Bryan's friendship in my life. And it's because of the church. That's how God designed it. So thank you. Yeah. This has implications in the world too. I think Paul would say to the global church, your identity in Christ transcends the borders that divide you. So this means that I have more in common with a Chinese Christian than my next door neighbor who dresses like me and eats like me and watches the same kind of movies that I do. This neighbor, let's say he doesn't follow Jesus. That means I have more in common with this Chinese Christian, because that's the bond we share together in Christ. Or think of a Ukrainian soldier and a Russian soldier who both profess Jesus as Lord. Those two men share a deeper bond in connection and camaraderie than that of their fellow countrymen who are not part of God's family. Isn't that wild? So, what is the point of all this unity? What does it accomplish? Is it just so we get along and play nice with each other? Just sit around in a circle and sing, "Kumbaya, my Lord"? No. In Paul's imagination, this unity serves a much bigger cosmic purpose. Listen to how he frames it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 10. And I'm going to skip from 6 to 10 just to connect the two points he's making here. It says, "The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens." So we need to take a time out and talk about what Paul's getting at here, because this is a theme that Paul riffs on a lot in his letters. In Paul's imagination, there is always a larger spiritual reality behind the scenes at work that's influencing the world we live in. And these two realities, the spiritual and what we experience down here, they're not disconnected, but two sides of the same coin. Paul also sees a deep connection between earthly powers like kings and governments and spiritual powers. And he often uses the same words and the same language, often in the same sentence, to describe both realities. So in Paul's mind, when earthly powers and institutions operate under their own selfish ambition and pride, they open the door to being animated and influenced by spiritual forces of darkness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he makes this wild statement that if the rulers and the authorities had known what the cross would accomplish, they never would have crucified him. So that begs the question, Paul, what powers are you referring to? Are you talking about the Jewish Sanhedrin that brought the charges against Jesus? Are you talking about that pushover Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who went ahead and gave the orders to have Jesus executed? Or are you talking about spiritual powers of darkness? And Paul would answer that question, yes. Yes, all of the above. And as wild as that sounds, it actually makes a lot of sense. You could look at Hitler and the Holocaust, or abortion, or genocide, and you will quickly realize there's a lot more going on than just individual human beings making bad choices. You could even think about the polarization and the division we've experienced in America over the last 10 years. And you can feel this tension, like something's different in the air, like there's this greater force at work trying to turn us against each other. And Paul would simply say, it's the powers, man. They're at work trying to divide God's family. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is making this bold claim that God's united family, Jew and Gentile includes us, he's making this loud claim that this unity is a loud and clear warning shot to the spiritual powers wreaking havoc on our world that their time is up. It's a sign to the enemy that the family he fractured in Genesis 3 is reuniting in Jesus, bigger and stronger than ever. So our unity is not just for the sake of getting along. When the church is united in all of our diversity and uniqueness, we are displaying God's multifaceted, multicolored wisdom to every power that opposes him. And so this is why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begs the church to protect that unity with everything they have. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 1, and read that. And I promise you guys, I wanted just to preach a message about the church. I know it sounds like a message about unity, but this is the message that's coming out of Ephesians, so we're just going to go with it. So Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul is dead serious about protecting the unity of the church. And everything that follows in chapters 4-6, all the practical teachings, flow out of this foundation of unity. So when Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, it's not just a cute little teaching that would look good on a coffee mug or a magnet. He follows it up with, and don't give the devil an opportunity. He's warning them. He's saying, don't give the powers a chance to break apart the very thing that God has brought together in Christ. There's that verse there for you. Paul goes on to address the relationship dynamics that the enemy would want to sow division into. He speaks to families. Children, honor and obey your parents. And parents, don't provoke your children to anger. He speaks to marriages. Wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Paul is fully aware of this cosmic reality behind the scenes that is working to divide the church. And so he goes on in chapter 6 to say this. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, notice the corporate language he's using there. Not my struggle, not my individual temptations and where I fall short, but our struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. So the armor of God is not just a concept for us as individuals. And it's not just a cute little Sunday school object lesson. It's a call to the church, to God, our unity. So we're about to enter into an election season. And I think Paul's challenge to us today would be the same as it was 2,000 years ago to the church in Ephesus. He'd say, walk worthy of the calling you've received. Treat everybody with humility and gentleness and patience. Do everything you can to keep the unity of the Spirit. And don't be ignorant of the ways in which the devil would want to divide you. And put on the armor of God. So I just want to pause for a minute and acknowledge that for some of us, walking out this unity is a very vulnerable act. Because maybe the church has been a place where you've experienced disappointment and shame and pain and maybe even abuse. And I don't want to sweep that under the rug and just tell you, oh, well, the church isn't perfect. Just get over it and get along with each other. We need to be okay with naming that wrong for what it is. But my encouragement to you would be this, and I know this is going to sound cliche and trite, but I mean it with all sincerity. Don't give up on the church because God hasn't given up on the church. Don't abandon the family because God hasn't abandoned the family. And he has every reason to, but he didn't. He's faithful. I'll be honest with you. There have been seasons in my life where I've questioned whether the unity is worth the fight. There's been seasons where retreating into the cocoon of just me and Jesus seemed like the easier option rather than wrestling through our differences. But that kind of isolated Christianity runs against the very grain of God's design for his family. We were never meant to exist in isolation. We need each other because we're a family. But God wants more than just a family. He wants a home to dwell in. And we see woven into the Bible is this idea that God the Creator wants to live with his creation. From Genesis to Revelation, we see this common thread of God's desire to dwell with his people. In Genesis, we see God creating something completely other than himself for him to inhabit and for him to fill. He created the universe as his cosmic temple, with the Garden of Eden reflecting the Holy of Holies, where God himself walked with his first family, Adam and Eve. We see God's desire for a dwelling place among his people expressed in a physical tabernacle and a temple. And then Jesus arrives on the scene as Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. And at Pentecost, believers are filled with the Spirit and they themselves become temples of God. And collectively, the church becomes the dwelling place of God on earth. And I love the way Revelation wraps this up. Revelation 21:3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So the Bible starts and ends with God dwelling with his family. So if you take away anything from this message, take away this: the church is God's home and the church is God's family. So let's close with Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 16. This is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. He says, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner spirit. So why is Paul praying that we be strengthened with power? Is it so we can resist sin? Is it so we can do all the work of the ministry and do all the stuff? No. He says, the power is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The prayer for power is actually so that we can be the kind of people who host God's presence. He goes on to say in verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, with all the family, what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. Paul is saying, it takes a village. It's going to take all of you to understand all the dimensions of God's love. And then he goes ahead and he drops this bombshell. And to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. So he's saying, I want you to know Christ's love, and it's so great you won't even be able to understand it, but I want you to know it anyway. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We've got to remember that Paul was a devout, well-educated Jewish man, and he likely knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. So when he's using this language of knowing Christ's love and being filled with the fullness of God, he's likely drawing from and echoing the prophet Isaiah when he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just like the waters fill the seas. Or he could be thinking of, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Paul is pulling on this prophetic imagination from Isaiah for the whole of creation, and he's focusing it down and in on this local group of believers in Ephesus. What a crazy, wild prayer. So I'm going to ask George to come up right now. He's going to sing something in a minute here. And here's how I would like us to respond. So I know in this moment it would be super easy just to close our eyes and extend our hands and receive individually. That would be the easy thing to do. A lot of you are nervous, like, what is he going to ask me to do? But remember, this prayer is a corporate prayer. This is a prayer for the church, for all the believers. And so maybe instead of closing our eyes and receiving individually, leave your eyes open and look around the room at your family. And let's experience this together as brothers and sisters and see the beauty, the multifaceted beauty of God in every face, in every child. Or if that makes you uncomfortable, maybe just look into the eyes of your spouse or your child and pray this together. There is a deeper level of unity and love for the family that God is inviting us into. And so as George sings this song that echoes the Paul of prayer, the prayer of Paul, let's lean into this and make this our prayer today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message. To learn more about us, please visit livingwatersmn.org.